Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. This is God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has ear, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. We as believers face growing pressures in our day. There are a variety of pressures you may even feel this morning or in your workplace or in your family. Perhaps you feel pressure to keep your faith to yourself. It's for you alone and not to share. You may feel pressure to affirm sinful lifestyles of those around you. You may feel pressure to hate your opponents, as we talked about earlier this morning. What can we learn in the pressures of our day from a small church that existed 2,000 years ago in the Asian city of Philadelphia? Well, they faced pressures as well. And as we see from this, the sixth letter from the Lord Jesus to his churches, we can learn many things, how they were faithful and how they persevered through the power of God. And so the title of this sermon today is The Letter to Philadelphia, True Vindication and Amazing Love. True Vindication and Amazing Love. So we'll go through three sections of our sermon. First, we will consider what the Lord says to the church in Philadelphia and what they are experiencing. Next, we will consider what we can learn from our persecuted brothers and sisters from around the world. And some of my heroes in the faith I'm actually going to talk about today, Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand from Romania. And then finally, we will consider how the amazing love of Christ flows from Christ to Christians. So we'll consider that at the end of our sermon. So first, by God's grace, let's look at the church in Philadelphia. So just like all these seven churches, they're in modern-day Turkey. And this is the sixth of the seven that we will consider in this sermon series. This city of Philadelphia is known in history still today as having received a letter from the early church father, Ignatius, in around 110 AD. And they are also known that they received persecution in Philadelphia, like many of the other cities around them, like nearby Smyrna, where there was the martyrdom of Polycarp around 155 AD. We spoke of this a few weeks ago. You may remember how Polycarp said this as he was being burned and stabbed for being a Christian. He said, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs I may share the cup of Christ." Truly amazing faith from our brothers and sisters in Christ from years ago. We see what Jesus says to this church. He says, "I know your work. Behold, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." He says that they have little power, but that they have kept his word and have not denied his name. These are the common pressures of first century Christianity in the Roman Empire, where there was a mixture worship of the gods. And in the history, we can see that Philadelphia also had worship of Zeus, the Greek god, and Hestia. And there was also the Roman imperial courts, just like all the other cities of the Roman Empire in this time, where Christians were felt different levels of pressure to worship the political leader of the day, Caesar. Rome wanted to say that they were God, that the Caesars were worthy of worship. There was social and commercial pressure to participate in these things. If you were in trade guilds, there would be pressure to participate in the worship of Caesar, which would help you in your business. And if you did not do it, it would hurt you. And sometimes the persecution would reach the level of imprisonment or even death. So there were very strong pressures in this day and very strong pressures in the city of Philadelphia, where this church, it says, had little power. They had little power, and yet they kept Christ's word and did not deny his name. So in their weakness, they found the words of Jesus to be true. My grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12:9. What these believers are being promised here by Jesus is truly amazing. When you look at verse 9, Jesus is promising them true vindication. To be vindicated means to be cleared of accusation or suspicion, to be justified in the sight of others, to distinguish between who is faithful and who is unfaithful. And what Jesus is saying in verse 9 is truly amazing. He's saying that Jesus will give true vindication, that true vindication belongs to God. He says that things are going to be reversed. The people of God, up until the new covenant, when Jesus came, were the Jewish people. But now, at least in the city of Philadelphia, the Jewish people are what Jesus calls a synagogue of Satan. They are expelling Christians from what they say is true worship of the one true God. They are claiming that Christians are not worshiping the one true God, when in fact it is now reversed, that Christians, Jew or Gentile, are worshiping the one true God. And Jews who reject Jesus are, as Jesus says, a synagogue of Satan. But notice what the Lord promises. Look at verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is quite an amazing promise that Jesus makes, and I believe it is a true promise for all believers that one day, no matter what we've been through in this life, those who have scoffed us, thought ill of us, spoken a untrue word of our faith, Jesus says he will make them bow at our feet. Not for our own glory or for our own honor, but for the honor that we are the beloved of the Lord. That's what the opponents of believers will know on that day, that Jesus loves us. Not that we're right and they're wrong, but that Jesus loves us. We are those who have been loved by the Lord of all the universe. This is true vindication, and Jesus promises that it will come. So we also see in these verses a description of Jesus, of who he is, like many of the letters have done. In verse 7, we see the description of Jesus, and who Jesus is transforms and strengthens his embattled people, those who face these pressures, just like we face pressures today. As we look back to who Jesus is and remember who he is, we too can be transformed and strengthened. So look at verse 7. What does it say? It says that these are the words of the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. In the Old Testament times, the Holy One of Israel was Yahweh God. And now Jesus is revealing that he too is the Holy One. He is the high and lifted up Lord of all the universe, Lord of every man, woman, and child, Lord of every nation. He is the one who is set apart as perfectly pure and worthy of infinite love and adoration, praise and obedience. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is also the true one. He is full and only wholeheartedly good and pure and right and true. He is the only one in the universe who is actually right when all of us are wrong. He is the true one, no deceit in the heart or lips of Jesus. And he says here in verse 7 that Jesus is the one who has the key of David. The key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So David was the Old Testament king, the greatest Old Testament king. He was the one whom the Lord in 2 Samuel 7 gave the promise that one of your offspring will sit on your throne forever. He will be the king over God's eternal kingdom. And Jesus fulfills that messianic promise that he is now today reigning on God's throne, reigning over God's world, reigning over his church, including us here today. And he has this key, the key to be the Messiah through his death and resurrection. And Jesus is the one, as the judge of all the universe, who will admit those who believe in him and come to him by faith, and will exclude those who reject him and do not come to him by faith. Jesus is the dividing line of every man and woman in the history of the world. He will be the judge on the last day. And as we've talked about this morning, brothers and sisters, we are the ones who have trusted in Christ, who have good news. We have good news to accept and believe for ourselves of our salvation in Christ. We have good news to share with this lost world. So let's remember for a moment what good news we have. Just like Jesus is the Holy One, there, God the Father and God the Spirit, God three in one, perfect and blessed Trinity, is the one true and holy God. And by comparison, we, on our best day and our best efforts, are filthy rags compared to him, his goodness, his truth, his purity. That the Lord God is the truthful God, and yet we are the ones who, even though we know the truth about God and our sinful condition, we suppress the truth, as it says in Romans chapter 1. We hide the truth from ourselves and from others. Our natural state is we want to do anything before we admit that we are wrong and guilty before God and even before a human court. So what should come next? Holy God, sinful humanity. It should be eternal conscience judgment. That would be the just and fair and right and good thing for God to do. But God, who is great in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he sent his son in his amazing love, in his radical love. Jesus came to be not a conquering king on a horse yet, but to come to be like a lamb led to the slaughter for us. Through his death, Jesus vindicated God's holiness and his justice. Through his death, he showed great love to sinners, to anyone who comes to him by faith. And Jesus, after 3 days after his death, he rose again in power to offer forgiveness to anyone who comes to him and believes in him. So I would invite you, children, men and women, if you do not yet believe in Jesus for your salvation, I invite you to come and believe in him. Jesus is the only escape from the coming judgment, which your sins and my sins deserve. Jesus is the only refuge from his own judgment, and he's willing and able to save and forgive. You must admit that you have done wrong, that you are guilty. You must trust that he loves you. It's what he wants you to know today. So I invite you to trust in his love today, to receive forgiveness for your sins. So brothers and sisters, this radical, amazing love that Jesus has shown through his death and resurrection is supposed to flow to us as believers and through us to this world. The love of Christ flows to us and through us. And before we consider how to apply this text and this scripture to our lives, I want us to consider examples of how this worked in the lives of Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand. So Richard and Sabina Wurmbrand, if you are not familiar with them, they were Romanians who lived in the 20th century. Their lives spanned most of the 20th century. Richard, I have his dates before me, lived from 1909 to 2001. His wife Sabina, I think, died maybe a year or two before him. They are worthy of study and reading. Richard wrote a book, Tortured for Christ, but there are many other resources you can read about their lives. I commend them to you. So Richard and Sabina were of Jewish descent, and they came to Christ in 1938, right before World War II, by the witness of an elderly carpenter named Christian Wolfsk. And Christian, as I read, was living in a remote mountain town in Romania, and he prayed for much of his life to be able to share the gospel with Jewish people. There were no Jewish people in his city. Richard Wurmbrand got sick. His doctor recommended that he would go to get some fresh mountain air, and lo and behold, he met Christian, this man who was faithfully praying with a burning desire to share the gospel with Jewish people, and God answers prayers. He shared the gospel with Richard Wurmbrand, and Richard believed, and then soon after, his wife Sabina believed. So as World War II broke out, he's a new Christian. Richard was preaching while his children would go into bomb shelters. While bombs were coming down, Richard would go and visit his church members and other people in other bomb shelters to encourage them, to pray with them, and to preach the gospel to those who did not know Christ. And he also, they both, Richard and Sabina, helped protect Jews during World War II and try to rescue them. He is well known. You may have heard about his famous stand against state-controlled churches in Romania in 1948. And while many pastors at this public meeting were joining the Communist Party, which was actually persecuting free Christian churches, Sabina looked at Richard and said, "Wipe the shame from the face of Christ." And so Richard stood and he proclaimed that no church should be controlled by any government and that Christianity and communism could not coexist together. And Richard and Sabina would both suffer for taking that bold stand and not compromising with the world. And yet, in their suffering, the love of Christ flowed through them. In the pressure that they felt, in their persecution and the hardships they faced, the love of Christ flowed through them in amazing ways. I just want to share a couple stories with you from their life. First, Richard had a great love for communists, the ones who were torturing him and imprisoning him. He was in prison for a total of 14 years, the first three of which were in solitary confinement. One thing I read that he did, he would prepare and preach a sermon to himself every night in prison. And when he got out, he could remember over 300 of them and wrote them down. And there's a book out there that has some of them recorded. These are some of the things he had to do to encourage his own soul and to not go crazy. But he maintained this love and this desire to share the gospel with those who were torturing him and imprisoning him. He maintained a hope and a compassion for his tormentors, he says, by looking at men, not as they are, but as they will be if they came to Christ. He said, "I could also see in our persecutors a future Apostle Paul and the jailer in Philippi who became a convert." So he would imagine what they could be if they knew Christ, how Christ would change them. This helped him have compassion on them. He would say he would hate the sin of communism and of the oppression that they were doing, but he would never hate the sinner. He said he did not blame the crocodile if it eats a man, but it is a simple beast that knows no better. And so sin makes us like beasts. We don't know better until we're set free by the love of Jesus Christ. So he had compassion on the sinner, would share the only hope of salvation with sinners. So his wife Sabina was an amazing woman of God. She had great love for those who murdered her own family and were responsible for the death of her family who were Jewish. Her son, Mihai Wurmbrand, said this, "She never behaved with more love, more attention, more dedication, more sacrifice than with people who did her the greatest harm. Would this be said about us, brothers and sisters? Those who bother us the most, those who do the most harm to us, that's who we show the greatest love to. I admit that I respond the worst to those people. And yet, the love of Christ flowing through Sabina showed great love. There was an example of this. Mihai, her son, remembers there was a midnight visit by a man who was responsible for the death of several members of her family. A midnight visit, he came in anguish of conscience, weeping, and Richard woke up Sabina and told Sabina who this man was. She got up, she embraced him, and she said, "I forgive you because of Jesus." And she set a table for him, and they had a meal together, the one who was responsible for murdering her family. This man walked away that night, a forgiven Christian. Perhaps this is what Paul means in Colossians 1 when he said that he's filling up the afflictions of Christ. There's no more suffering needed to provide salvation, but there's a presentation of the sacrificial love that to a communist or to any other lost person who's never seen the love of Christ, Sabina was showing the love of Christ, the forgiving sacrificial love. And it changed this man. God saved this man. One final story that was truly amazing was from Richard. At one point, after he got out of solitary confinement, he was in a prison with in a room, a large room with 200 other prisoners. And he was new, another Christian was in there with him. He was a simple farmer. And his only hope, this farmer, he wanted to win for Christ a scientist who was a professor of the Royal Army, the Communist Army, who was in prison for some reason. And so he said to this scholarly man that I don't know many things, but I walk with Jesus and I talk with Jesus and he talks to me. And this man scoffed at him and said, "How do you walk with Jesus? He's been dead for thousands of years, and even if he's in heaven, he's far away from you. He does not talk with you. You are foolish. You don't know what you're saying." And over time, he kept saying, "Well, I walk with Jesus and I talk with him." And so the scientist said, "Well, how does Jesus look at you? You are starving in prison because of Jesus. How does he look at you? Does he ever smile at you?" He was mocking him. And the farmer said, "You have said it. Jesus smiles at me." So the scientist said, "Well, how does he smile at you? You are speaking nonsense." And so I will now quote what Richard Wurmbrand, who was there, he said this was one of the most beautiful experiences he'd ever had in his 80 years of life. Describing the farmer who is emaciated and starving, Richard said, "He was very ugly, just like all of us were ugly in that prison after such harsh treatment. But in this cell, this man was transfigured. He called it a miracle that he saw this man transfigured in some amazing way. His face began to shine, and a gorgeous smile appeared on his face. Richard said, "I've never seen such a beautiful smile. There was so much yearning in his smile. There was so much compassion for the lost soul whom he was near him. There was so much desire to see him saved. There was so much love in this smile." And in response, that scientist bowed his head and said, "Sir, you have seen Jesus." And he mocked him no more. So these, brothers and sisters, are some amazing examples. Amidst pressures, amidst persecution, what comes out of these dear Christians? The love of Christ, the desire for the lost and for the persecutor to be saved. And so, brothers and sisters, if Richard and Sabina and thousands upon thousands of other brothers and sisters who have walked the same road of suffering, if they can love their persecutors like that, can we love our family members who annoy us? If they can love the ones who physically torment them, can we as Christians love our coworkers when they scoff at us for our faith? If they, Richard and Sabina, and many others like them, love their persecutors, can we love our political opponents with that same love of Christ? If you would, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. If you have a Bible or if you have your phone and can go to Romans chapter 12. And let's consider the words of Paul and try to draw some practical ideas for how we can let the love of Christ flow through us, even to our enemies. We'll look at Romans 12, verse 14 to 21. Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Brothers and sisters, this should govern our hearts and should govern our social media accounts. And any time we are tempted to revile back those who revile us or oppose us, it says that we should bless those who persecute us. Continues on, live in harmony. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. This should govern our desires when evil is done against us or spoken against us. We should want to give thought to do what is honorable to the one who is evil to us. In verse 18, he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Peace should be our goal. Certainly, we can't control how others treat us. We can control how we treat them. Look at verse 19 and 20. I think these verses would accord with what Jesus says about how he will vindicate the believers in Philadelphia on the last day. 19 and 20 says, Paul says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." I believe what he means is there may come conviction. Your kindness might lead them to repentance, just like God's kindness leads us to repentance. And look at verse 21, as I read earlier today, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So I'll try to draw just a few conclusions. Hopefully something will be helpful for how we can show the amazing love of Christ amidst the pressures we feel, even amidst persecution in our day. So first, we must know that God will repay all evildoers with wrath. So our desire to share the love of Christ does not negate a desire for justice. And certainly in human courts and with the proper authorities, we should want to work for justice on this earth. But personally, when we are wronged, we do not need to avenge ourselves. The only way we can really do that is if we know that God will right all wrongs. And we too deserve wrath. We've been given grace. So that can help us to long for the salvation of those who do evil against us. So that's first. We know that God will repay evildoers in the end. He is the one who is sinned against, ultimately. He will repay. Second, I think a direct application is to show hospitality to the lost and to those who even disagree with us or are evil in some way to us. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Have him over for dinner. Take them out to lunch. Some of you may have heard of Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian activist and English professor at Syracuse University, and she became a Christian. And it was through hearing the gospel from an elderly pastor and his wife who would have her over regularly for lunch. She would not go to church, but they were neighbors and they became friends, and they would invite her over for lunch. And I know they would say something like, "We disagree with you, but we love you." And they showed that through hospitality. And that is what she then heard the gospel and believed in Jesus and is now a Christian leader. So show hospitality to the lost. How can we do that? Children, I have something for you to think about. Do your brothers or sisters or maybe your friends ever bother you? That never happens, does it? Oh, it happens sometimes. So, if someone bothers you, your brother, your sister, or maybe a friend, do not be overcome by evil and just bother them back or do something evil back to them, but show them kindness and overcome that evil with good. Look for ways to be kind to them. And I will say, children, you must pray for God to help you, because you cannot do that on your own, but the Lord Jesus will help you. And finally, and I take this from something that John sent our church recently, questions you can ask. So one way to let the love of Christ flow to your persecutors is to try to engage them with truth. And one way you can do that, as this podcast said, was to ask questions so that you can share truth with them. So here are three questions from that podcast from Breakpoint Ministry. One thing you could say is to someone who's disagreeing with you, arguing with you, say, "What do you mean by that?" And try to help everyone define the terms of whatever they're talking about. So that's a good question to ask. What do you mean by that? Help them articulate their beliefs. A second question is, how do you know that's true? Many times people who disagree with us will make many assertions. And so a good question would be to ask, how do you know that's true? That might plant a seed of doubt in their mind as they consider their sources or their foundation of truth. Give you an opportunity to share how you know your beliefs are true. And finally, I think this is a powerful one. You could say, how did you come to that conclusion? Maybe even say even more specifically, was there something that happened in your life that helped lead you to that conclusion? And what this podcast said was that behind every argument are individuals with stories. Many times, there's a pain that leads to a false belief, a false view. And sometimes the people who are the most passionate about their false view are the ones who may have had the hardest experience. And so it's a good reminder to, we want to win the person and not the argument. And if they start sharing what's going on in their heart, they may be more open and we may be able to share more love with them. So those are ways. First, we can show the love of Christ. We know that God will repay evil with wrath, so we should desire their salvation from that wrath, just like we've been shown. We should share hospitality with the lost. Children, repay your siblings with kindness, not with evil. And finally, ask questions when you look for opportunities to share the truth. So, brothers and sisters, everyone who's been bought by the blood of Jesus, we will be vindicated. If every sneer that you endure, every rejection, every even verbal abuse or physical abuse, every pain and every loneliness for lack of friends, by God's undeserved grace, you will be vindicated. You will be shown to be loved by Jesus. I do want to say that if anyone is being harmed or abused, that you do need to contact the authorities, and we want to help you too. You may have to endure it, but you should report it and look for ways to be helped and rescued from it. So you can always tell us that if there's someone who's hurting you with their words or hurting you physically. So Jesus makes promises to conquerors. We'll finish with this in Revelation 3. He makes promises to conquerors here. First, he says that in verse 10, that he's going to keep his people from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. Verse 10. Now, we have talked about this when we looked at the return of Christ back in the early winter. So I will not just rehash all those arguments, but some believers think that this means that Christians will be spared the days of tribulation. There will be a rapture that will take Christians away from the hour of trial. So some Christians believe that. And yet I believe, and the different commentators I read, ESV commentators, believe that this is not saying that Christians will be removed completely from suffering at the end of days, but believers will be shielded from God's wrath. Believers will be upheld in times of trial. Believers will be kept in their faith. And even the worst thing that could happen to a believer, martyrdom, is turned to triumph as they go into glory. So that's the first promise Jesus makes to the believers in Philadelphia. He will sustain them in the hour of trial. He also says that they will be a pillar in the temple of his God. Even though these Christians were cast out of the synagogue there in Philadelphia, Jesus is saying, God has accepted you by my blood, and I will never cast you out. You will be a pillar in the house of God. You are excluded here. You will be accepted forever in your true home. And God promises that he himself is our home, as the name of God is written on us, and the name of the new city of God, and Jesus' new name, he is communicating that we belong to him. I'll close with the words of 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Brothers and sisters, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've saved us from the wrath to come. Lord, we thank you for your amazing love. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who show us how to let your love flow through their lives, even in pressure and persecution. So, Lord, we pray that you would make us like Jesus, strong and courageous and sacrificial and loving. Lord, I know I am not sufficient to know how to live in these days. We pray that you would show us by your word, and let us have many opportunities to proclaim your excellencies to the lost world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.